Please grab your Bibles and open them to the seventh chapter of Hebrews. I was a brand new pastor, just finishing for the day, when upon approaching my car in the parking lot, I noticed something very strange. Parked next to me, or next to where my car was this car with a man in the driver's seat hunched over the steering wheel. The car was touching the brick wall, the only thing able to stop it, and this man didn't seem very awake. As I got closer, I realized that the man was awake, but quite drunk. He rolled down his window, and I asked him, "Can I help you?" It just seemed like the sensible thing to ask. He seemed like he was in a need. He said this to me, and I am giving you the actual quote, "I came here to wake God up." I gave him assurance God was awake, because he never sleeps. But the bad news, I told him, was that we called the cops to help you. Very crazy, but very true story, and Joel can confirm. He wasn't the man, exactly. True. Now, in a sense, that is what God is like to every unbeliever. Like, you have to wake him up. It is not God who needs to be awoken, right? But for the unbeliever, it is as though God is asleep. It is as though God is so distant out there that he might as well be asleep, or he is so far away that they can't touch him, they can't talk to him. And when they do, like this person I once preached the gospel to, who told me, when I pray, I feel like it's a long-distance call. Some of you don't know what that means. I feel like it's like sending a letter. It's not talking to a person. Unable to get to him. Distant, way over there. That is how God is to the unbeliever in another galaxy. And the unbeliever wonders, can God really hear me? Is he really involved with little old me? And there's this distance, this inability to get to God. Now, that's actually a very accurate picture of the truth. In fact, the biggest part of the message from the Old Testament about God is this: no access. There's no access. Don't come too close. Don't look. Right? Be separate. And at every turn, there are reminders about that. There's Babel in the tower. There's Moses in the mountain. There's, remember Saul and his prayers in 1 Samuel. He knew that God had left him. There was no communication anymore. There was no involvement anymore. And you remember he went to the witch there at the Endor. And why did he do that? Because God was silent. He was far away from him, and that was troubling to him. In fact, you look at the temple, and what's in the most important part? A really thick veil. Almost as though you could see the invisible ink across the veil. Keep out. Stay away. Oh, here's another one. Private property. You could put all of that there, and it would all be true. That was man's relationship with God in the physical sense. What was that veil there to do? To separate people from God. See? And in another sense, actually to protect people, lest God's glory, what? What does it say? Break out. So what's the answer? Well, the Old Testament had an answer, sort of. It did have an answer, and I say sort of because of the passage that we're going to study. And that answer was called the priesthood. Israel had priests, you remember. He said, why do you say sort of? Because that was his job, the priest's job, was to bring people to God. But listen, he could never do it. And not only could he never do it, he was never finished doing the thing that he was trying to do that could not really be done. You understand that? You say, wow, that sounds like a very futile activity. Yeah, exactly. In fact, I believe when you read the New Testament and you understand not only the law and you understand the work of the priest, that was the very thing that God was trying to get man to, that place of futility, to see that that is man's existence. How many times does he have to say it in the book of Ecclesiastes? Futility all over the place. To show us our need. It didn't last, what the priest's work did. It didn't last. It wasn't a forever connection, see. So what did God design that system in the Old Testament for? To show us our need, that's why. To show them their need. What's our need? To have a kind of priest that would take us from our sins into the presence of God. And be, listen, and be safe. Right? Be saved. Be able to be in his presence. To get to his presence. Now, why did I set it up that way? Because that is our sermon this morning. That is our text. That's what we're going to learn in verses 11 through 19. Now, turn to Hebrews. Make sure you're there at Hebrews. Because again, that's really the message in the whole book, that Jesus can do what the priests in the Old Testament could not do. They tried to do, but could not do. And it wasn't because their efforts were so bad. Though some of them were, Eli and his sons and so forth. But it was meant to give us some picture. In fact, there are two pictures, really, when you talk about the priesthood. There's Aaron's priesthood, which shows us that we can't. And there's Melchizedek's priesthood, which shows us it can be done. See? Now, let's remind ourselves about this book of Hebrews. Who's it written to? Well, it's written to Jews that are living somewhere near Jerusalem. Why are they together, you say? Chapter 2, they're together because the apostles and the prophets preached the gospel to them, and they received it, and or at least they're identifying with it. And so they begin to gather, and in this gathering, it's a dynamic, is three different groups of people that are in there. And again, it's so much like just a regular church. I mean, you have all kinds of people, and you typically have people in these three areas, right? Three kinds of people. You have believers, and they're being persecuted here in this book. These people are being persecuted for following Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that tends to be our very much our trial as believers. Constantly working through suffering, constantly working through the friction for identifying with Jesus Christ in a culture that's not very it's not very popular. And so this letter here is to encourage those people. But it is also a letter to unbelievers, and they are unconvinced that Jesus is the Messiah. So this letter is to enlighten them, to open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. So there's that. To convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there's another kind of people, the believing unbelievers, and they are intellectually convinced that Jesus is Messiah. They've been coming around church for a long time. They nod their head. They know it's true. They have no arguments against what the Old Testament says about Jesus being the Messiah. They're nodding their head, saying, listen, there's nothing we can say about that. That does look like it's true. But the problem is they haven't what? Truly believed. They haven't truly taken that step of faith to commit themselves to following Christ. Why? Could be persecution. Could be fear of being a weirdo. I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons why they maybe are hesitant. What about you? Probably all kinds of reasons why you're hesitant, if that's where you're at. They need the message about Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the Savior, and the warnings that tell them, don't be comfortable where you're at, right? Those of you who say, I'll just figure it out later. I'm so young. I've got so much time, plenty of time. I want to challenge you that have that thought to go read. You say, read, okay, give me a good book. No, I don't want you to read a good book. I want you to read the obituary. And I want you to notice that young people do die. It does happen. You don't have that kind of control over your life. And so you need to consider. So what's the main argument? It is this, that Jesus Christ is greater than Judaism. And that's really it. He's, hey, I want you to leave that behind. I want to give you great reasons to leave that stuff behind and be a new covenant person, be a New Testament person. Jesus Christ is the point of Judaism. That is why he wrote this. That without Jesus, Judaism is incomplete. Why would you want to stay in an incomplete religion? That Jesus is all they need. They don't need any other religion. All that stuff in the Old Testament pointed to him. The Old Testament is one great picture of our need for a Savior and who the actual Savior is, Jesus, right? And this is what the Old Testament does. Now you remember the Jews had this covenant with God, the Old Covenant. And what was the point of the Old Covenant? Well, it showed them who God is, right? And it also showed them who they are. So what do they learn? All right, they learn that God is righteous, okay? He's not only righteous, but he's a God that demands righteousness, okay? He has to. He has to. He's a God in perfection. And he also learned from the Old Testament that man is sinful. That is, that he always fails. He needs a Savior. And it's super easy with the Jew to be able to prove that. You know how you can prove it? How many times do you come to this temple? Why do you always come to this temple? Why is it that you're always making these sacrifices? Because it never ends, does it? You don't have an answer sufficiently for your sins. I know that because they keep coming every year. And this is just a big cycle thing. And on it goes. And so what Hebrews is then, is the thing that they needed. What did they need? What was the solution? Well, the guy in the Old Testament, the Jew could not save himself. Man cannot save himself. And so God gave those Jews priests to lead them to him, to help them deal with their sins. You say, so that was the solution? No. That's why they needed a new covenant. And what Hebrews is the message of that new covenant. It is the message that Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant. And so if he is superior, then we should leave that covenant for the new one, the better one, right? Yes. And where he's at in this argument is he's comparing the Old Testament priesthood to Jesus. And this is why we talk about it so much, because we're so disconnected from that. We need to understand Old Testament priesthood. We need to understand Jewish priesthood. That's the most important part, by the way, of Judaism, the priesthood. In fact, you'll notice that most of Hebrews really is about the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood. That's how they got into God's presence. Hebrews 4:14 mentioned this last time. It's a key verse. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, right? And then verse 16, let us draw near with confidence. That is Hebrews. We have a great high priest, so draw near. And he even tells us, do it with confidence. Not confidence in you, but what? Confidence in him. The Old Testament was all about the physical high priest, the earthly one. The New Testament introduces us to the spiritual one, the heavenly one, the one that deals with our hearts, that makes changes on the inside. What a strange thing to the Jews it must have been to hear this statement. Hey, circumcise your hearts. Okay, I don't know how to do that. I mean, I can do the flesh. The heart? How do I do that? I can't. Is there a spiritual scalpel? What do I do to get in there? And clearly the message was, keep coming to the law. Well, why? Will the law save me? No, but it'll be that scalpel that will help you see the what? Sin. That'll help you see the what? Savior, so that you can be saved. Prepared, ready. No wonder when John the Baptist came, it was a baptism of preparation, right? The baptism of repentance was preparation to make ready the way of the Lord. Why? It was like John the Baptist was like the giant tenderizer, right? Getting those hearts soft and ready and pliable so that when Jesus came, there we go, right? Now you're ready. And you'll notice his messages were gloom and doom all over the place. So, man, what a negative guy. Come on, John, give us something bright and cheery. He said, I have. And he's called the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. That's the point. So the New Testament is the real, the actual, the final priest. The Old Testament is temporary, symbolic, the picture. So what's the point then? Again, Jesus Christ is the greater, the better final priest. He's the go-between God and man. Okay? The bridge. Now, we've seen this for six chapters, back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then in chapter 5, verse 11, he wanted to tell us more, but this is a pastor writing this letter. And so he says, I'm concerned that some of you are not saved. I mean, I could talk all day long, but if you don't have a redeemed, regenerated heart, it doesn't matter. So he makes another plea to the ones sitting on the fence that hadn't fully turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, what he does when he gets to chapter 7 is he goes back to focusing on one man. He says, okay, I can help you understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ with one illustration and one name, and that is Melchizedek. You say, who is that? He's a guy from the Old Testament, and all we know about comes from four verses. Now, watch this. Two passages. Now write this down because I'm about to help you to be able to read Hebrews 7 and really, you know, put it in. How many of you guys like categories? You like, you know, compartments? All right, sorry, you don't have to. I knew my wife would raise her hand. That's good. This I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you something. All right. So on the left side here, put Genesis 14 and verses 18 through 20. And then over here on the right, Psalm 110, verse 4. What you have in Hebrews, and by the way, the writer of Hebrews also loved categories. He wrote this way. And so what he did is he took verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 7, and he said, let me help you understand the Genesis 14 passage about Melchizedek. And that's verses 1 through 10. What do you think he's going to do in verses 11 through 19? Okay, now let's connect Psalm 110, verse 4, and let me help you understand what that verse is saying and why it's significant to Jesus. Who this Melchizedek is. Only two passages that talk about Melchizedek. He's an incredible expositor. The Holy Spirit is the supreme expositor. And he says, there's this passage, I'll give you 10 verses to explain it. And then there's this passage, and I'll give you 8 or 9 verses to explain that one. And what the author of Hebrews does is shows us that Melchizedek was the perfect picture of Jesus Christ for us. From both passages. And here in our passage that we're going to look at, all our thoughts come from that one verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. The master Bible expositor here. Now, having said that, let's go back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and remember what we learned from Melchizedek's priesthood that showed us that it was better than Aaron's priesthood in the Old Testament. 5 reasons. 1, it was a global priesthood. And you remember we learned that he was the priest of the Most High God, and that phrase there helped us understand that he was a priest to the whole world, really. 2, it was a glorious priesthood. He was a king of Salem, and his name even meant king of righteousness. And what the Holy Spirit was telling us is there's royalty about this priesthood. Now that's pretty unique, because could a king be also a priest in Israel's economy? No. So this was unique. He had royalty flowing through his blood. And 3, it was a grace-giving priesthood. And you remember, he makes the point about Melchizedek that it accomplished righteousness and peace for Abraham and was a picture of the righteousness and peace that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And you remember, it came in that order too. Righteousness that produces what? Peace. 4, it was a godlike priesthood. It was Melchizedek. It said that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. It didn't say that he was the Son of God. It said he was made like the Son of God. And it wasn't because his character was so sterling. It was because we have no record of his birth. We have no record of his death. And he appears by record to be a guy that just appeared and never ended. So what he does is he uses that to draw our attention about something significant about Christ. That he is the eternal one. That he is the one that also, or that alone, we should say, but using the picture, has no beginning and no ending. Right? Now, to be clear, Melchizedek did have parents. It's just we don't know who they are, and they're not recorded. And so he uses that as a picture of Jesus, right? And then 5, it was a greater priesthood with greater principles. Principles. To be able to guide this priesthood. And we learned that in verses 4 through 10. Now what he does then in verses 11 through 19 is he says, okay, now that I've gotten your attention about Melchizedek and I've made these statements, I want to take time to prove it. I want to prove it. So verses 11 through 19 is the proof. It's proof. Let's prove that this priesthood really is superior. How can we say that Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than Aaron's? And what that means, of course, is that Jesus' priesthood was greater than Aaron, and that Melchizedek's was a picture of Jesus's. Because like chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 20 said, Jesus became a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, but Melchizedek. And then you have this issue. So if God rescued Israel out of Egypt and made her a nation with a tabernacle and a sacrificial system for sins with a priest and started this priestly line called the Levites through Aaron, you know, and God designed that. And he made a covenant with Israel through all of that. If God did that, now follow along here, how can he set it aside for a different one with Jesus? Doesn't it seem like God had this plan and then he said, oh man, that's not working. Let's try this one. It might appear that way, but that is not at all what was going on. Everything with purpose. Everything is plan A with God. There is no plan B. Okay? Listen, what you're going to learn this morning is one of the reasons that God set that whole system aside, that whole covenant aside, set Judaism aside. It was for a new priesthood in Jesus. And that would be tough for the Jews to hear. That'd be tough. That would rub them in the wrong way, right? As I said, this whole section is really explaining Psalm 110, verse 4, one verse from the Old Testament, and it's all about one thing that I want to start out with this morning. Take a look at verse 19. A better hope, here it is, through which we draw near to God. Now, you'll notice that he keeps repeating this thing over and over. He said it in chapter 4. He's saying it now. He's going to say it again in chapter 10. That's the key. Old Testament says, stay away from God. He's too dangerous. Be careful. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Stay away from the mountain. Lower your head. Take your sandals off. Prostrate yourself. Get away. The New Testament says, Jesus has come, so draw near. Incredible. Old Testament, be scared and fear. New Testament, fear and come through Jesus, right? Now, to be clear, he did say come in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, it was anticipating a future Messiah. So he lived in a veiled sort of way. The New Testament, that veil has been what? Taken away. 2 Corinthians 3, right? We can see. How incredible is that? Now I've got to be careful here. I'm going to get myself off road and go too long. So much stuff here, and I'm doing a little bit of that here this morning or so. Now, that's the point of Christianity, beloved. That's the point of the gospel, getting man into the presence of an infinitely holy, perfect, righteous God, access into his presence. Access into his presence. That's the message of the gospel, access into God's presence, removing what stands in between. What stands in between you and God? You feel distance? Does it seem distant to you? Does he seem distant to you? Listen, if you haven't come by faith in Christ, I'm here to tell you he is distant to you. But it doesn't have to stay that way. That's the evangelistic question, by the way. Do you have access into God's presence? Do you? I'm not talking about finding the right key. No, I'm talking about having access into God's presence. Not because you're VIP. None of us are VIP, right? We're all bottom barrel. And Paul said that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 4, and he was talking about himself. He actually used the word, I think he used the word scum. He did. He really did around the little, you know, vessel and on the sides after you're done cleaning it and everything, and there's the stuff that remains and all that. That's how he described himself. You say, oh, that guy's had he had a self-esteem problem. No, he actually saw himself the way he needed to in order to be saved. Right? Access. God's presence. On what basis? The only acceptable answer is this: by the right priest with the right priesthood. I mean, what are people looking for in salvation? What are people looking for? What do people typically say? Well, happiness. I came for happiness. I had this missing thing in me and I needed happiness. Yeah, that's not bad. I mean, you know what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are given happiness. It's good. Others say, well, no, relationship. I was really relationally out of void. Well, that's good too. I mean, that you may know Christ, John 17. Right? But listen, the greatest thing salvation in Christ offers is access to God's presence safely and securely. You can't get any greater than that. That's incredible. Read the Old Testament about the presence of God and then come away and say to yourself, there's no way. You're going to come away, I'm telling you, saying, I can't get, there's no way you can get that close. Remember Uzzah? He touched the ark and died. How about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they go into the deal and they don't come back. They were burned up. That right there, I would have been saying, all right, I need to really find out what tribe I'm a part of. And I'm hoping it's not the Levites because I don't want that job. Let somebody else do that. I'll be a, I don't know, give me like a barrel of something to carry. I'll do that job. That's the safer one. Access to God's presence. Think about how Jesus, by the way, is described in the New Testament. John 10, I am the door. What's that mean? The entrance to God. To get to God. Hebrews 6, he's our refuge. Matthew 7, Jesus says, the narrow way, I'm the narrow way. A path that leads, where's this path leading to? To an entrance that becomes a refuge. Protection, refuge, protection. Protection for what? God in his wrath. You say, why doesn't God just stop being wrathful? Just stop. I'll tell you why. Because he is loving. That's why he has to be wrathful. You know why? Because he's so loving. See, being wrathful is loving? Well, think about it. How many times have you made the statement as you've seen injustice? Oh, I wish that all the injustice would just go away. Right? Let's have a movement. Let's get rid of all the creeps, right? That's the movement. All of them. Yeah, well, the problem is we would have to be rid of too, right? So let's get rid of all of the, you know, the bad and everything. Why do we feel that way? Because we're trying to protect somebody else. We have somebody else in mind, don't you? You say to your kids, all right, call me when you get to such and such a place, and then when you're going to leave, you call me too and everything. What is behind that thought? Safety, right? Why? Because you love them, okay? What would you do to protect them from bad coming their way? Anything, right? It's God's love that motivates God's wrath to do whatever it takes to take away bad. You got it? So this is so critical. The wrath is for everything bad, sin, pain, suffering, injustice, evil, wickedness. The refuge is so you can enter into his presence. And that, by the way, is Hebrews 6:18. We've already learned that. You've seen that. How about how John puts it in 1 John 1:3? We proclaim eternal life to you so that you two may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why does he have to say it that way? What's fellowship? Coming into his presence to enjoy him. Can you enjoy a wrathful God? The only way is if you have a refuge against that. If you have protection against that. He said, well, that's what I want. Well, good news. He has given a way. He has given a priest that can do that for you. Has done it for you. John 14, 19-21, right, speaks of this fellowship. This is what the Godhead is excited about. Read about it. All throughout John, we're just so excited. I want you to just know our love and you know, just get caught up in it and to know the presence of the presence of God. You can read about that in Ephesians 3. So listen, the priesthood of Judaism couldn't do that, could it? couldn't get you to God's presence in a permanent way, in any really any way at all. Aaron and his priests after him couldn't do this. There had to be then a different priestly order, and that's what we're going to learn. Now this message from our passage is this. Not only is Jesus' priesthood greater, the old one has to go. Has to be replaced. Why? The answer is in what proves that Christ's priesthood is greater. Four things. Let's start with the first one. Number one, by calling it the purpose of it. The purpose of it. Once you understand the purpose of his priesthood, you'll understand that it is a greater priesthood. Now, as we go through these points, real simply, we're going to learn why the old had to be replaced, and we're going to learn that this was God's design from the very beginning. Now, how do we learn that? I'll tell you how. By placing Melchizedek's priesthood right next to Aaron's priesthood, which is just simply a picture of Jesus' priesthood. And this is just an explanation of the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay? All right, let's take a look at verse 11. Notice how different the purpose of the old to the new one is. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, go past the parentheses for now, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, if you're into chronology, you're going to probably say, wait a minute, Melchizedek came first, then came Aaron, so how can you say that you reversed the order? No, no, no. Melchizedek did come first, but the priesthood of Aaron came, and then the statement about Melchizedek's priesthood came 1,000 years later. Psalm 110 was written later. Okay? The priesthood of Aaron came, and then, you know, it was David that made that statement at Psalm 110. Okay, about Melchizedek. That's why it says it like this. He's talking about the purpose of the priesthood. What was the purpose? What's the purpose of the priesthood? Underline that word perfection. That will help you. What is it? To make sinners what? Perfect! Some of you, most of you, maybe all of you are saying, I am in trouble if that's it. I don't feel very perfect. If the Levitical priesthood from Aaron made sinners perfect, this is his argument, then why was there another priesthood prophesied in Psalm 110? And the one prophesied in Psalm 110 didn't even have anything to do with Aaron. Why? That's his point. You know what he's saying? Guys, read your Bible and explain it to me. Why is Psalm 110 there? That's really all he's saying. Why does it exist? What's the purpose of Psalm 110? Written 1,000 years before the Levitical priesthood started. So he's saying, why did God inspire David to write about another priesthood to come, a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, if the one from Judaism made people perfect? The answer is, it didn't. Right? It must have been unable to do that then. It must be deficient. And so the question is this, why did it need to change? Why did we need a different one? Why another one? See, the Jews were so wrapped up into the priesthood, it's like, you have to convince them. This is all they know. This is what they know. It is the most important thing. And he's sitting here telling them, you need a different one. Why? It goes all the way back, and it's got great history to it. I mean, we've got the Herods, and before the Herods, and you just keep going back all the way. And let's not forget Joshua, that priest, and with Zerubbabel, and we can just keep going all the way back and to Aaron. You know, what great history. Okay, why the prophecy then that there needed to be another one? Well, we need to understand a little deeper that word perfection. Because we could look at that word and maybe think to ourselves, that cannot mean what it seems like it means. Does it? Is that what salvation does? Make sinners perfect? We need to understand that word. Now, that word can basically mean one of two things. It has really two main meanings, and you can fit a lot of the other shades under these two. One has to do with maturity, or you could say completion, or to finish something. Okay? Paul used, for example, this word all the time, Colossians 1, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And by that he means finished, mature. Spiritual maturity, spiritual completeness. Ephesians 4, the same thing, equipping the saints, that is, perfecting them, maturing them. So that's one way to use that word. But listen, when the author of Hebrews uses this word, he uses the other meaning. And that other meaning is perfection. Perfection. So watch this. Verse 11, he says, perfection can't be attained by the Levitical system. Verse 19, he says this, for the law made nothing perfect. So he's talking about being made perfect, isn't he? So what does make you perfect? Keep reading on. But on the other hand, when a person gets the better hope, he is able to do what? Draw near to God. Why? Because he's been made what? Perfect. That's the logic. The reason why you can draw near to God is because you've been made perfect. When did that happen? I'm excited because you're telling me something. I've always been trying to tell my spouse that. You say, she doesn't see it yet, but hey, listen, this is incredible news, but not for that. That's not going to help you that way. It might make things worse. What he does is he defines perfection. What is it? Drawing near to God. Listen, it's being in a position where you are in God's presence and safe. That's what he means by perfection in this verse. In fact, I can prove this proof. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Are you sanctified? Well, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. See, well, I don't remember that happening. That happened at salvation. When he saved you, he sanctified you. You say, I thought that's a process. That is true too. You're currently being sanctified, but in a positional sense, you were sanctified, and that is simply to be made holy. That is to be brought into a place of holiness, a position of holiness, where God sees you as holy by Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, that doesn't end there, does it? In him. See? It's the only way we can be called the righteousness of God, called sanctified, called perfect. Positional holiness. Being in a position before God where you can be in his presence with all his glory and holiness and majesty and perfection and be okay. How? Jesus Christ and his offering, his blood offering on the cross. In fact, the very life that he lived for you. That's Romans 5, and I believe it's verse 10 and 11. Now go back to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Let me show you something. Because I think some of you, I bet, were a little confused when we were in Hebrews 6, 1, and you still are. That's okay, I'm working on you. But let me see if I can help you more. And I think you're going to understand this in an even better way. He says, therefore, we're trying to understand this word perfection. Leaving the ABCs, the elementary teachings, the ABCs of teaching about the Christ, that is, about who the Messiah is. Let us press on to what? Perfection. Is he telling us, hey, go try and be perfect? No. You know what he's saying? Press on to that perfection which you only get in what? Salvation. You see it? Get it. You make sure that's you. Access to God, accepted in God's presence. Listen, the Levitical system couldn't provide that. Sins could be covered temporarily, but not forgiven, not wiped away, not removed. That's why in Ezekiel 36, he had to tell us, I'm going to take away the flesh, and I'm going to, or the heart of stone, and I'm going to put the flesh in there. You're going to be now something organically connected to God in a way of that we're going to call regeneration in the New Testament. And it even says there where your sins are wiped away. Right? If the Old Testament with the priesthood there was already doing that, you know what the Jews' response would have been to Ezekiel 36? Tell us something we don't know. They didn't know that because it hadn't happened yet. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, superlative, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, you got the priest offering the sacrifice over, 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 and over again, they can never make perfect those who draw near. He says, it was a deficient system. And you should be saying to yourself right now, wait a minute. Why did God create a system like that with that type of deficiency? Does that make you a little uncomfortable? Well, it wasn't because he was deficient. It was because he was trying to communicate a statement, make a statement, communicate a truth to us to help us understand that who's deficient? We are. Levitical priesthood can't make sinners perfect. How do you know that? Verse 2, because the worshipers would have stopped coming. Having once been cleansed, he says, they would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Their conscience would have been cleared. Are you going to the temple next week? Why? I'm already done. I did that. It's all wiped away. You can do that? Well, not according to the law. But what about the new covenant? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All done. Once and for all. Once and for all. Incredible. You have to be happy about that. This is the purpose of the priesthood. In the Old Testament, one couldn't accomplish that purpose. Verses 3 through 5 of Hebrews 10, you had to keep making those sacrifices because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. Why did God design that system then? Verse 3, he tells us to be a reminder of sins year by year, to drive the point home. Why? Because until you understand your sins are your biggest issue, you cannot be saved. Go back to verse 11. In that parenthesis, he says, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. On the basis of what? Of the truth with regards to the priesthood. That the purpose of it was to make perfection. The law came and it demanded perfection too, right? The people fell short all the time, and we all do. The law demanded we go to God's presence. But the law couldn't bring us there, could it? It gave us Levitical priests, but they couldn't get us to God with them. You know what that tells us? We need a different priesthood. One that could fulfill that purpose. So the purpose proves we needed Jesus as our priest. Psalm 110, verse 4 said we would get one that would be able to do that. See? Well, there's a second proof. I just gave you the first one. It was the longest one, but there you go. Let's look at point number two, the plan for it. the plan for it. Second reason, Jesus' priesthood is superior is God's plan for it, the sovereign design. Look at verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, when did it change? Who changed it? Well, God did, right? When did he do that? Well, he told us when in Psalm 110, verse 4, when the priest comes in the order of Melchizedek. See? The word for change, by the way, is metatithemi, and it means to put one thing in place of another. God didn't add to Aaron's priesthood. He replaced it. Do you understand that? That's what this word says. But that's not all. Verse 12, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Now, what does that mean? Is God's law replaced too? Was there something wrong with it? Well, Romans 7, he tells us that the law is holy and good. So no, there wasn't something wrong with it. Well, what changed? I'll tell you what changed. The ceremony part to it. Have you noticed in the New Testament, he doesn't tell us to repeat ceremonies? He doesn't do that. Aren't you glad we don't have to go to Jerusalem for some type of festival deal? Right? When's the last time you did that? You don't. You haven't. You don't need to. You're no longer under law. Galatians teaches that, right? Romans teaches that. And what he's telling these Jewish dear people is this. When the new priest comes, the law system changes. Why? Because you can't separate the priesthood from the law. Why? Because if you have a law, you have to have a priesthood for when the people break the law, right? But when this priest came, he did away with the law as something to be our righteousness. Matthew 5, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, to obey it, and be the whole purpose of it. It had to demand, in the Old Testament, it had to demand that perfection. And then Galatians 3 tells us, it did it so that we could see, man, I can't follow this. Exactly. You're a broken people, aren't you? You get Jesus and you get the whole law too, by the way, in a positional sense. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's the whole point of that. Now that whole system of the law was something that was really hard to let go of for the Jews. How many times did Paul have to tell them, guys, why are you going back? Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How do you do that? And he was talking about the law. He was talking about circumcision. He was talking about all of that whole system. Why do you want to go back? You see Paul saying that sort of thing over and over in Galatians chapter 3 and then again in Galatians 5. It's as though Paul is saying, like in Hebrews 10:19, you've already been placed into the Holy of Holies, past the curtain, right into the place, right into God's presence. Why do you want to leave it? Why do you want to go away? Why do you want to go back to that ritual and ceremony and the Judaism and the priesthood of Aaron? John MacArthur used a really neat illustration from Scripture that I believe really fits here. Remember Peter and a couple of other disciples, and they went with Jesus to the Mount. Transfiguration is going to transfigure before them. Matthew 17 and Mark 9 has the same account. And you remember Peter looked up, and you remember who he saw? He saw Jesus, but he saw two other people. You remember who they were? Elijah and who else? Moses. And do you remember what he said? Let's make tents. Let's make homes. What are you talking about? I have no idea what I'm talking about, Peter probably could have said. But he's a guy, he couldn't stop it, could he? I mean, this is exciting. I got to talk, right? I mean, all right, so got to share my ideas here. So he does. And, you know, Jesus, of course, like usual, just letting him talk for a little bit. And then God had to interrupt, God the Father. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Boy, when he heard that, he fell face down. They all did. You know the reason why? The glory of God. And I tell you what, probably the shame that he doesn't always listen to him, right? But do you remember what happened when they got back up? They closed their eyes. They said they couldn't look. They were just plain scared. Jesus comes and he touches them. And he told them to get up and not to be afraid. But watch this. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except who? Jesus himself alone. What a great picture for us. You know why it's a great picture? This is what Hebrews 7 is saying. Listen. Prophets, the law, all of that, set aside. Why? We just have Jesus now. That's all we need. He gives meaning to all of that stuff. So just take him. Oh, but I got to follow all the ritual. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just place faith in Christ. That's it. Well, how can it be that simple and that easy? Well, he's demanding your whole life. That's not easy. But it's the kind of ease, Matthew 11 says, come to me, you who are heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. It's the kind of ease that is called rest, even though it's a life of suffering and a life of self-denial, right? And joy. You say, sir, are you telling me that the law is not useful? No, it's critical. Galatians 3, it's our tutor to lead us to Christ. 2 Timothy 3, it's what gave Timothy the wisdom to lead him to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 7:13, look at it there. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Now, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah, right? Micah 5:2. In fact, we learn that Jesus's tribe, we learn about Jesus's tribe way back in Genesis 49:10. Did you know that? Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Moses never said that any priests come from Judah, only Levi, Aaron's line. What about that statement, the things spoken from verse 13? That's Psalm 110, verse 4. And so he's telling us Melchizedek wasn't from Levi and was before Moses. Jesus wasn't from Levi. And you can read about how serious it was to take on priestly duties without being from the tribe of Levi. And in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, remember that? He decides, I'm going to go on and do the offering. And then he got turned to leprosy right there in his forehead. And then his hand. And so what it's saying here is that Messiah would be a priest, but not from Levi, but from Melchizedek, because he was from the tribe of Judah, and that was all God's sovereign plan. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood was weak and deficient and full of people that died all over the place. They always died, right? Can't have a priest coming from that line to bring us salvation. The command wasn't broken because God changed it. You say, can God do that? I thought he doesn't change. He doesn't in character. But he did it for us. See why? So we could learn what we needed to know about the priesthood from Aaron. What was that? That even the best of the priests couldn't help us get to God. They're all sinful just like us. So we needed one outside of that priesthood. Let me show you another point that proves how superior this priesthood is. And let's call this third one the power of it. The power of it. Now, where the first two points were on the negative side, that is how inferior the old priesthood was, the next two points are really on the positive side, in how showing us how superior it is. Superior because of the power behind it or in it, you could say. Verse 15, look at verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He says, I hope you see how clear this is. That Jesus came from Judah because the Old Testament clearly said Messiah would do that. Genesis 49, Micah 5. And the Old Testament clearly said that Messiah wouldn't be a priest in the order of Aaron, but Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He says, and there's another thing that is clear and stronger than all of that, and that is his life. Take a look at his life. He says, it's clear the old priesthood has been replaced by the new one. Jesus is another priest. And that word another is a very important word here. There are two words for the Greek word that we translate another. There's the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which simply means another of the same kind. And then there's heteros, from we get our English word hetero, which means different, okay? And that would be another of a different kind, right? Another of a different kind. He uses heteros here in this verse to make that point. Yes, Jesus on the outside looked like any other of the priests, but on the inside, not so much at all. He was a priest of another kind. How so? By his life. You know how I know? Because you couldn't keep him dead. And where are all those other priests? Dead. See? His life was indestructible. It's a fascinating word, this word for indestructible. Pure, sinless, righteous, holy, undefeatable. Unable to destroy. Genesis 3, Satan would strike him, and he would strike him with a wound to the heel. Remember that? And what does it say that Jesus would do? Rise up and then give Satan a crushing blow to the head to put all his enemies under Christ's feet. Also, notice the word arises. It's a fascinating word. It's in the middle of voice. It means he would raise himself. Speaking of the resurrection. John 10, Jesus told them he was going to do that. And when he did it, he also made the statement that he was a priest of a different kind than any other. It is a reference to the resurrection. All other priests died and they stayed dead, not Jesus. When Jesus rose, he made a statement about his character and about his essence. You can't kill God. Notice also that Jesus didn't become a priest on the basis of a law of physical requirement. What's that mean? Well, all the priests, Levitical priests, they had certain things they had to do to be qualified, right? And so they went through purification type things, and so they had to, you know, be clean from infection and all sorts of things. And they honestly were probably some serious physical specimens. I mean, they were really probably in amazing shape. They had to be. They really had to be. I mean, they probably had superior diet compared to everyone else because they had to be able to do this all the time. They had to be able to work all the time. Just incredible people on the outside physically. In fact, go take a look in the Old Testament and ask yourself, what are the qualifications for a priest? You know what you're going to find? All physical. All of it. It doesn't say, go find the priest that is a person who has such amazing knowledge of Scripture and a tender heart for... It doesn't say that. It just says, he's got to be able to do this, and this, and this, and this, and he's got to have all of these, you know, make sure he's physically fit. Isn't that interesting? They had to be without physical marks or blemishes or blights. No wonder constantly in the temple making sacrifices and giving attention to detail and knowing the law and regulations inside and out. They needed to be in that kind of great shape. They needed to have purification in that way and all the qualifications, so it had to do with their bodies, their physical bodies. What about for Jesus? It was all spiritual, wasn't it? Character. Inside. Judaism dealt with externals. All outside. No wonder Jesus kept hammering, saying things like, "You people clean the outside of the cup. He wants you to clean the inside." Not just obedience to the law, but the inner heart attitude. Those priests had physical power. Jesus had pure and eternal power. That's the point here. No wonder he could open up access to God. And then verse 17, he just repeats the Psalm 110 quote, "For it is witnessed of him." You've seen this. You could see this, he says now. "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And I believe this time when he quotes it, the author is emphasizing the word forever. You're a priest forever. Indestructible life. You're not. Nobody can take you away. Nobody can end your life permanently. Jesus has a kind of life that lives forever, that is eternal, and his power is greater than any priest from the Levitical system. And by the way, because he has this kind of life, he's our anchor, right? And that's why it said what it said in Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." The Old Testament priesthood couldn't do that, right? All right, now let's close this up. Point number four. Watch how all this ends. Let's call this last point the proficiency of it. Proficiency. The idea of proficiency is the ability to do something well, to effect a change, to be effectual, to be effective. You say, does it really say that Jesus has replaced Aaron? Verse 18. Read it for yourself. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Okay, what's it say? Setting aside has to do with doing away with something that is established. Eventually, God did that physically in 70 AD when the priesthood was literally destroyed. But you know what? It started before that. Remember the veil was what? Torn. So they couldn't have a priesthood anymore like they had it. Functionally, it was all done at the cross. The old system couldn't give us perfection. It had to be set aside for that one that could write God's law on our hearts. One that could give us access to God. So verse 19, look at it. "For the law made nothing perfect." Such an important thing to remember. The Old Testament priesthood was connected to the Old Testament law, and neither could make anything perfect. Why do you want to go back to that, he says. That's what's wrong with Catholicism. They think that their sacraments can make them perfect. That's what's wrong with the LDS religion. They think that their ceilings in the temple and their own version of a priesthood can make them perfect. The law made nothing perfect. That's what he says. Nothing. So what do we need? Verse 19. "And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope." Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 6:18-20. See how it all ties together? Verse 19, "Through which we draw near to God, because in Christ we have been made perfect." And only in Christ. No wonder Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, right? Let's conclude here. Those four things tell us how a person can get access to God, can get right into heaven, can know the God of the universe, can get a salvation that will transform you from the inside out and give you perfection. Purpose of Jesus' priest ministry: make sinners perfect, right? The plan for Jesus' priest ministry: replace Judaism with Christ and his kind of priesthood. The power of Jesus' ministry: his indestructible life. He lives. He rose from the dead. The proficiency of Jesus' priest ministry set the old one aside along with the law. It did its work and get that new believer into the very presence of God. Why? I end with this. Psalm 16. Listen to this. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. And then verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's why he wants us to draw near. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is the salvation that was accomplished because we have a better priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our better priest. And Father, we owe you our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to consider those four things. And if there are any here this morning that don't have access to you, Lord, will you please help them get in touch with just how merciful and gracious and good you are. You are so willing to forgive them of their sins and to give them this salvation. I pray, Lord, help us who are believers, true believers, to have that kind of joy that Psalm 16 says, to experience that, Lord. Maybe some of us even here this morning are dealing with sin, or maybe dealing with a struggle or some lack of discipline or whatever it might be, Lord, and the joy is not as strong. And I pray you would help us to experience what David experienced and prayed for in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Would you do that for all of us, Lord? That we might worship you with that kind of joy. We love you and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.